Thanks for joining us today for the Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast with Pastor Kerry Schmidt. We are a Bible-believing, gospel-centered, grace-driven church family in Newington, Connecticut, and we're devoted to loving God, growing together, and serving others. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry, visit ebcnewington.com. Now, here's today's message from Pastor Kerry.
And I want to invite you now to open your Bible to the book of Acts or the scriptures in the notes that you have in your bulletin as well, and they'll be on the screen as we talk through this morning's message. And we want to take now and open God's Word, and here's what we do at Emmanuel. It's relatively simple, and we do this every week. We sing, we worship, we take the songs we sung about, really we open the Bible, and then we find out what God says in His Word. And we break the Bible down one truth at a time, and we apply it to our 21st century context. Hey, today is April Fool's Day. And some people think we are fools for doing what we're doing right now. But I'm telling you what, I am happy that I'm not the fool in Psalms 14:1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And we know there's a God, and he came in the form of Jesus. And Jesus not only claimed to be God, but he backed up that claim by returning from the death, from dead. And people don't return from the dead. One follower of Jesus asked his friend who had converted to Christianity from Islam. He was a former Muslim man. And he asked his friend, why did you become a Christian? And his friend said, well, it's like this. I was journeying down the road of life, and I came to a fork in the road, and I didn't know which way to go. But there were two men there at that fork in the road. One was dead and stayed dead. And the other one was dead and came back to life. Which one would you ask for directions? And what we want to do right now is open the Word of God and ask Jesus for directions. What does the resurrection? So we do this once a year. We do this every week as a church, but we celebrate the resurrection, the death, the burial, the resurrection, this mission of Jesus. And I want you to have a fresh view of it today, what it means. Why should you care about this reality? Is it factual or is it just fantasy? Did he really raise from the dead? And if you're a skeptic or a doubter, hey, welcome to the club. Most of us were. But why should you investigate this? Why should you explore this man, Jesus, and why does his resurrection matter? There's a journalist. He worked as an editor for the Chicago Tribune years ago. His name was Lee Strobel. He is now a noted author, but for a long time he was a skeptic. His wife came home one day. She told him, I have converted to Christianity. I've become a Christian. I've placed my faith in Jesus as my Savior. And his heart just sunk. He thought, oh, great. Now I'm going to live with this fanatical, mystical weirdo, this religious weirdo. And so he frankly, perturbed about her decision, set out to disprove and discredit Christianity. As an objective journalist, he's like, I'm not one of these mystical people. I'm not superstitious. I can discredit this with research, and I can bring my wife back to normal. Well, over much time and scrutinizing much evidence, Lee finally came face to face with facts. And he was objective, and many people are not, but he was. He had an open mind. And he looked at those facts and he realized the facts were incontrovertible, that the facts were on Jesus' side, that he really was who he said he was, he really did what he said he did, and he really did raise from the dead. And so he, least likely believer of all unbelievers, I mean, and he came to this moment where he said, I have to accept this. I have to place my faith in Jesus. And I heard him say this past week, the moment I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, you know what I had? He said, not a rush of emotion, I had a rush of reason. In other words, when you begin to investigate Jesus, you'll finally come to this place of faith where you have to accept the fact, you have to accept the reality, and you have to exercise faith. And he said, once I did that and understood and stepped into faith, he said, all the reason, all the logic locked in and made perfect sense. And now the last decades, Lee has given his life to writing and substantiating the valid claims of Jesus Christ. Well, today we are segueing. Our church family is segueing from a series about a new beginning. It's entitled Restart. It's all online. And we're segueing into next week, we introduce a new series called Unique. And you heard a little bit on the video. I just want to put a teaser out there because I hope you'll come back. Here's where we're going in the next 8 or 10 weeks. Every one of us has an identity structure. Now, I don't know that 2, 3, 4 years ago I could have even defined that term. It resides so deep in our psyche and in our heart that few of us have ever thought about it. But every bit of your life, the Bible says, guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Every bit of your life flows out of your identity structure, how you define yourself. And here's the thing. The world we live in gives us two choices for identity structures. Traditional identity structures and modern identity structures. And I'll define those next week. Traditional and modern. And there's problems with both. Both leave you empty. Both fill you with anxiety. Both ultimately leave you hopeless. But there is a third alternative in the gospel and in the message of Jesus Christ. And so where we're going the next 8 to 10 weeks is, what is a gospel-shaped identity? What's it all about? And how does it resolve the deepest needs of the human heart? And so what we've been doing these last 8 weeks is journeying through the book of Acts. And this is a book of the Bible that follows the story of Jesus, and it is the story of his followers. And so when you come to Acts 1 and 2 and 3, Jesus has resurrected, he's about to ascend, and he's sending forth these followers on a brand new journey, a new start, a new script, a new story, and they have been radically transformed by an event. And we've studied the joy and the hope and the courage and the radical clarity that these once fearful and hiding and running and cowardly people, these weak and fragile people, by Acts chapter 4 have emerged as a radically new group of people. And here's what's remarkable about where we are in Acts chapter 4. They began as 12 and they kind of grew to a group of 120, and when Jesus died, they all scattered. But when he resurrected, they all reconvened and went, oh my goodness. And here's what's happened in chapters 2 and 3. 8,000 people in Jerusalem have placed their faith in Jesus. Now, here's what's ironic. These people aren't called Christians yet. They're not going to be called Christians for a long time. These are simply people, actually, that by their standards, in their first century context and culture, would have been considered irreligious. Now, we think of Christianity as a religion because religion has hijacked Christianity. But in its first position, the people that followed Jesus were rejecting religion to follow Jesus. That's why everybody wanted him dead. That's why people wanted to throw him in jail, because they were rejecting Judaism and rejecting Romanism and rejecting Greek mythology. And so all the world religions of the day, these followers walked away from to follow Jesus. And now 8,000 people have done the same thing. And this is what skeptics and historians really struggle with. I'm talking about secular, skeptical, doubtful, people who can't buy into the resurrection. Here's what they cannot explain. How did the Christian church experience such a massive explosion all throughout the known world within the first 20 to 40 years of its existence? And here's where they land. Just short of expressing Jesus must have risen from the dead, here's where they land. It's clear that something supernaturally impacted these followers of Jesus and radically transformed them, and they began a whole new journey. These are different people than we began with in Luke 24 or Acts chapter 1. Now, with that, here's where we want to go today. We want to examine the truths of the resurrection that transformed these people. And we want to ask this question: how do these same truths come forward and transform us today? How does this ancient event play into my today life? How does it radically so transform everything about our lives? So are you ready to get to work? Oh, that was really weak. I'm gonna hurry, okay? But if I promise to hurry, you gotta promise to listen with your heart. Deal? Okay, four statements. Number one, Jesus' resurrection promises great power. I want you to see the verse, Acts 4:33. And with great power gave the apostles, that's the followers of Jesus, witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Irreligious people now coming out of hiding, now no longer fearing death or fearing for their lives, come what may, they must speak about what has happened to them. A force has hit them so powerfully that they must emerge and tell the world what has happened. I can only liken it to something radical, like you've discovered the fountain of life or you've discovered the cure for cancer. You must speak. These people who are cowardly weaklings are now thrusting themselves onto the world stage with great God-given power in their lives. Fearlessness is what we're seeing here. And they went from fear and flight to total confrontational engagement, pressing into life without fear. And listen, here's what happened to these followers of Jesus. And this is just 12 or 14 of them that I'm going to tell you about. And if the resurrection was a hoax, what I'm about to share with you, I would not be able to share with you, because nobody dies for what they know to be a lie. Nobody goes out and embraces martyrdom for what they know is a hoax. And the lie of the first century was that the disciples stole the body. And so here now the disciples are going to go to the death knowing they stole the body. I don't think so. They threw everything to the wind because they knew Jesus had resurrected. Here it is. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Paul was beheaded in Rome. Andrew was beaten and crucified. James was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew was martyred. Thomas was run through with spears. Matthew was murdered with a sword. James of Alphaeus was beaten and stoned. Thaddeus was crucified. Simon was crucified. Matthias was burned to death. James, the brother of Jesus. Stop and think about that. What would it take for you to convince your little brother that you are God and be willing to die for that reality? James was a skeptic, and he became a believer in his half-older brother only because he saw him conquer death. But James was the pastor at the Church of Jerusalem for a while, and then he was thrust down from the pinnacle of the temple and beaten to death. John is the only apostle who did not die a martyr's death, but even he was burned in hot oil and then exiled to work the mines on an island of Patmos. Every single disciple of Jesus willing to go forward with no fear of death because of what they had been promised, eternal life, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let's be honest right now, life is fragile, right? Anybody have a guarantee you're gonna live another day? You hope you do. Every one of us, to some degree, fears death. Every one of us avoids that topic. These people stopped fearing death because one who conquered death had promised them eternal life through the relationship they had with them. Man, I want to be like those people. I want what they had. I want what Jesus gave to them because he released them from fear. So the resurrection gives and provides, promises great power. Second statement. And you're 25% there. Can you hang with me? Not as painful as you thought, right? Some people go to church and they'd rather get a root canal. Here we go. Jesus' resurrection provides great grace. Grace. Let's talk about grace for a minute, okay? What is grace? Well, we see it in the same verse. Great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So you have these outrageously, audaciously courageous people who are operating in this new realm of grace, the grace of God, a relationship with God that they didn't formerly know. Grace is an awesome word. It's not a word that we fully embrace and understand in our modern culture, but it was distinct to the followers and is distinct to the followers of Jesus. So let me define it for you. The word grace, biblically speaking, when God says it, it means undeserved favor. And I'm not talking about like a party favor or like a little extra tip on your breakfast for your server. I'm talking about radical, extreme, impossible to achieve, impossible to deserve, favor from heaven itself. Isn't that what our heart longs for? Our hearts long and crave to know there's a real God who is all-powerful. But then that concept terrifies us, because if he's perfect and all-powerful, we know we violated his perfection, so that makes him terrifying. And if we could be guaranteed that there is an all-powerful God with a gigantic heart of love, perfect unconditional love for us, wouldn't that be the biggest dream of our hearts? In other words, people who reject Christianity, biblical Christianity, usually reject a version of Christianity that I would reject too. Sometimes I say to somebody, tell me the Jesus you don't believe in, maybe I don't believe in him either. Tell me about the God you reject. Maybe I would reject that God too. Explain to me the system or the religious structure you've been taught. Maybe it's not even what the Bible teaches, and maybe I would reject that religious structure too. So many people I meet don't really understand the message of the Bible or the purpose of Jesus and his resurrection, and they don't understand the idea of grace. They don't understand that it's undeserved favor. I came across a story a couple years ago about a lady in Michigan right before Christmas, and she was driving, and her little girl was not seat belted or not in her car seat, and a policeman there, I think it was Battle Creek, Michigan, policeman pulled her over. And by the time the policeman got to the window, she was weeping. She was a single mom, just barely making ends meet, trying to feed her children and feed herself. And you know, now it's Christmas and she's even more depressed. Now she's gonna get a ticket. And the police officer comes up to the window, and this is a true story. He asked for a license and registration, all that. He says, "Now I notice your daughter's not seat belted in or in a car seat, and that's the law." And the woman's crying, and he said, "Why isn't she seatbelted or buckled into a car seat?" And the woman said, "I barely can feed her. It's Christmas, I don't have any money. I can't afford a car seat." And you know, the officer's heart was touched, and he felt just a moment of mercy on this lady. And he said, "You know what, I'm not gonna give you a ticket. I'm gonna give you a warning." He said, "But I'm gonna go beyond that. I want you to follow me around the corner. There's a Walmart, just follow me there." The woman followed him. He parked, he got out of the car, he walked the woman and her daughter into the child section of Walmart, said to her, "Pick out a car seat," walked her up to the register and said, "I'm gonna pay for this car seat for you." Now that, my friend, here it is. The fact that he didn't give her a ticket, that's mercy. He did not make her pay for her crime. But then he went beyond. He went above and beyond, and he purchased in grace. He lavished her with undeserved favor. Now, let me tell you something, friends. Jesus didn't buy you a car seat. He bought you salvation. He bought you forgiveness and eternal life and the promise of a home in heaven for all of eternity. He bought you full pardon. What is a full pardon? What do we mean? Well, look at it in the Bible. Paul, the skeptic turned follower, huge skeptic, by the way, the Apostle Paul, he was Saul. He was killing Christians, torturing them, putting them in prison. He hated Jesus. Hated Christianity, kind of like Lee Strobel. But if you were Paul's wife and you came home and said you were a Christian, you got thrown in jail or killed, okay? He was out for Christians until a moment he became a follower, and much later he wrote these words in Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace, there it is, undeserved favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's break the words down because these are awesome words. Justified. What does that mean? Here it is. It is a judicial exoneration. It is a declaration of innocence from an authoritative judge. This is God in heaven declaring you guiltless. Now listen, there's not a one of us in this room that's guiltless before God. You might say, "Well, Pastor Kerry, I'm a pretty good person." You're thinking horizontally, okay? That means you're nice to people, you don't hurt people. You maybe are generous, you're getting along well, you're doing your best to be good in society so that we all are doing better because of your contribution. And that's a horizontal view. But there's a vertical view between you and God. And here's the deal. Every one of us have utterly failed at keeping God's laws. And that's called sin. And there's no way we're ever gonna stand before God and say, "Hey God, I was so good, you owe me eternal life." That's never gonna fly. Because everybody that ever had an experience in the presence of God was flattened immediately. "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm sinful. Please don't obliterate me, God." That's the response that we have when we are exposed before God's perfection. And so God says, "Here's what I'll do. I'll justify you. I will exonerate you from your sin. I will declare you innocent." He's the judge of the ages. And he says, "I want to justify you." And how does he want to justify? If you go back to that verse, fellas, he wants to justify us freely. That means it's a gift. Take it, leave it, but it's a gift. You can't earn it or pay for it. But I want you to see the next word, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does the word redemption mean? It's the act of ransoming or delivering someone or something, to deliver in full. So here it is, church and friends. Religion says, work so that God will love you. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus says, no, Jesus died and resurrected so God can give you his love. Work so God will love you is a cheap love. It's a cheap God. It's a selfish God. What kind of God is that, really? I will love you if you are good enough. Hey, you tell me, let me ask you, am I a good parent if I said to my daughter, Haley, I will love you, you can be my daughter if you're good enough? Is that a good parent? Trick question. You guys are afraid to answer that one. Hey, here's a clue. No, that's a terrible parent. If you're holding your parenthood, your familial love over your child's head saying, get shaped up or else I don't love you, that's a cheap parental love. And frankly, you're a bad parent, okay? Because we know intuitively, parents are supposed to love unconditionally. Parents are not supposed to make their children earn their place. They're supposed to love because they're their children. Are you with me? Unconditional love is pure love. It's perfect love. It's strong. It's powerful. It's one-way love. It's God in heaven saying, I love you regardless of what you've done. I love you regardless of your past. God loves you because he loves you. He doesn't love you because you've been good. And he doesn't stop loving you because you've been bad. He loves you because he loves you, because he is love. And that's called unconditional love, but it was made possible through the justification, through the redeeming, the buying. Here's the point. Jesus did what he did so that you could be brought back, so that you could be ransomed back to God, into his family, into that love that I'm talking about. And so religion says work for it, but Jesus says, no, I've already done the work and you can simply receive it. Romans 11, if by grace, look at this, then it is no more of works. If it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Now that's a long and wordy way of God saying you can't have both. You can't work your way to heaven and say it's a gift of God by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's either or. If you're working your way to God, then it's not by grace because it isn't grace anymore. It's not a free gift. And if it's grace, then there's no work necessary for you to do and there's nothing you can do to achieve or get salvation from God. There's nothing you can do to earn it. And so because of this great grace, this justifying grace, we can literally, listen, be partakers in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, look how Paul described it in Romans 6, that when we trust Christ, here's what happens. We are planted together in the likeness of his death. When you trust Jesus, what he's done, your sins are on the cross. In the likeness of his death becomes your death. And we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. His new life becomes your new life. Now and forever. It's a transaction that is spiritual, eternal, and powerful. It's made possible by Jesus, and it is a gift. You can't earn it. You can only accept. You can only take or leave it. That's your only two options. So it's about to get even cooler, all right? Here it is. Part three, line number three, statement three. Resurrection infuses great hope. So we've seen great power and how we need that in a fearful, fragile life. We've seen great grace, undeserved, unmerited favor that God poured out through the death and resurrection. And now great hope. And what is this? Here it is. Look at it in the Bible. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed. He's declaring with like celebrating. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten. That's a cool word. That means he's birthed us. Okay, so when my wife gave birth to our children, they were our begotten children. So what God is saying is, I wanna birth you into my family, okay? You don't do that by working your way or becoming religious. This is a work of God's grace. So here's what he says. Begotten us again unto a lively hope. Can you say those two words with me? Lively hope, ready, go. Lively hope, what is that? Well, hope in the Bible is a much stronger word than the hope we talk about today in our 21st century vernacular. All right, so we think of the word hope like almost this uncertain feeling or emotion like a dream or a wish. You know, it's like cross your fingers, knock on wood, I hope, okay? And so it's this very uncertain, like a kid with a birthday cake blowing out candles, making a wish. No guarantees, no certainty. So we think of this as a weak thing. But can I tell you in the Bible, that's not the definition. When you read the word hope in the Bible, you're reading of a concrete confidence and firm expectation that produces an assured anticipation. Let me say it even more simply. Are you ready for this? It's a guaranteed eventual reality. When you read of hope in the Bible, it is a guaranteed eventual reality. The human heart cannot live without hope. And evolution would not have put that in us. God put it in us. We have to have hope. And this is the hope of all hopes. This is the hope that death doesn't have to be final, that I can live forever in heaven, that God is on my side, that I've been accepted into his family. Here's how Titus says it in chapter 3 and verse 7, that we are being justified by his grace. And because of that, we're made heirs according to the hope. Now, remember what I said. It's a guaranteed eventual reality. The hope of what? Eternal life. Here's my point. Because of Jesus' resurrection and because of your decision to receive him as Savior, you are brought into a hope, a steadfast hope that holds you together, and the hope is eternal life. It's the ultimate reality of when I die, I'm going to heaven and I've got a home with God forever and ever and I can never lose it. So great grace, great power, great hope. I wish I could camp on that one a little longer. That one's really powerful. That one's so powerful, it has the That one alone has the possibility to rewrite your whole heart if you let it hit you. But then fourthly and finally, we're almost done. You're like 80% there and you're doing really well. Resurrection compels a great decision. Now, this is where I need you to take this really personally. I don't know where your background brings you from. I don't know behaviorally how you think you measure up with God. Maybe you think you're pretty good. Maybe you know you're pretty bad. I don't know. I know that in this moment, your past is irrelevant in the light of this decision. And I need you to hear the words of Jesus to you personally. John 11, here's the backstory to John 11. One of Jesus' friends has died. Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus, they've sent a message to Jesus saying, hey, Lazarus is sick, he's about to die, please, please come and heal him. And Jesus dragged his feet and didn't go. On purpose, I might add. He didn't show up. So now they're really disappointed because Lazarus has died now. Jesus was a no-show. They've been watching him heal people for like 2.5 years. And when they most needed him to heal the one closest to them, he didn't show. And so they're now devastated and really disappointed. He says to his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem. We're going to go see Lazarus. They say, number one, Jesus, they want you dead in Jerusalem. Are you sure you want to go there? Number two, Lazarus is already dead. Why now? He basically disregards them and he goes to Bethany. As he's arriving in Bethany, the sisters meet him and say, Lord, he's dead already. You failed us, is what they're saying. And here's what Jesus says in response. And I want you to see it. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, just pause for a moment. That's a staggering statement. How would you feel if I walked in here today and said, hey, everybody, welcome to Easter Sunday. I just want you to know I'm God. Just call me Jesus. You'd never come back to this church. You think, that guy's out of his stinking mind. That's a cult. That's what you'd say. And you'd be correct. That would be sheer lunacy for me to say that. So this idea that Jesus is a good teacher or just a good man is absolutely ridiculous. Good men don't walk around saying, I'm the source of all life. I created life. I sustain life. I give life. I take life away. I am life. What an audacious claim. It's either stupid or it's true, but it's not just good, right? You can call him a total, that would be criminal, okay? If it's not true, it's criminal. And you've got to decide, this mushy middle gray area, I kind of like Jesus, I kind of like Buddha, I kind of like Islam, no, you got to land. I say they all teach the same thing. No, they don't. They all teach good behaviors about 6 inches deep, but way down about 10 feet deeper, they're all fundamentally and foundationally different. Because all the religions of the world say, do this, do this, do this, do this, so God will one day love you and accept you and forgive you. But Jesus said, there's nothing you can do to get forgiveness and love from God. I have to do it for you. So Jesus was something altogether different from every world religion. Jesus was altogether different. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Now look at this. He that, what's the word? Believeth in me. So that here is where it touches you. See, God doesn't just arbitrarily toss out just a blanket forgiveness and salvation to the whole world. No, it's an individual decision. He says you have the opportunity to accept or reject. You can believe or disbelieve. You can't stay in the middle. You've got to believe or disbelieve. But, and this is Jesus' words, if you believe in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So Jesus himself said, the relationship that I want to have with you, the hope, the power, the promise that I want to give you of eternal life hinges on your decision to believe. Believe. Here it is, Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, the one that places faith in Jesus' first resurrection. On such, the second death, eternal separation from God, hath no power. Here's the deal, and this is the real deal of the Bible. Jesus says, I died to conquer death for you. If you believe in me, you'll die once and never die again. You'll die once and live eternally ever thereafter. If you disbelieve in me, if you reject me, you'll die once and then you'll die a second time. And that's the teaching of the Bible, and it's plain and simple. And this is how we can take part in the resurrection. This is what we call being saved, or as we read earlier, being begotten or born into God's family. Here's how John says it in two different places. John was one of the closest followers of Jesus. And in chapter one of his gospel, he said, but as many as received him. Think about Christmas morning when you receive a gift from a family member or friend. You can reject a gift. It can be purchased and ready for you. You can reject it. Nobody can force you to take it. If you have to pay for it, it's not a gift. But if you're forced to take it, it's still not a gift. It's a free will thing. So he says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And here it is again, even to them that believe on his name. Later in 1 John 5, he says, this is the record. Strong word there, legal declaration. This is God's, from the judgment seat of heaven, this is God's legal record. He's saying essentially, these are the facts. And listen, facts are stubborn things, right? And we try to logic ourselves all around the facts and get around what we know is reality, but in the end, we always, everything bows to the facts. Everything bows to what is utterly real and true. And can I tell you what the message of the resurrection tells us? That facts bow to Jesus. Jesus establishes the facts, and all facts point back to him. And so John says, this is the record that God hath given, there it is again, that's a gift, it's free for the taking, given to us eternal life. That's a huge gift. And this life is in his Son. Look at it, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That is a strong verse. I meet people all the time and I say, do you know for sure that you have eternal life, that you're going to heaven? And people all the time, they say, you know what they say? I hope so. And there we go with that fragile hope again. I hope so. Really? The most important day of your life is the day you die? You live forever somewhere? And the most important thing you do up until that day is getting ready for death? And this is how you get ready for death. This is how you know that you have eternal life. You place belief, faith, trust in Jesus. Now, let me define the word belief for you, because this is where sometimes we get confused, and we're almost done. There's two kinds of belief. There's a head, like an intellectual knowledge, and then there's a heart trust. And they're very different, but they're easy to confuse with the one word belief. Okay, so I can know in my head about Jesus and about the cross and the resurrection. I can intellectually assent, yeah, I know about all that. That does not mean I have received Jesus as my personal Savior. It doesn't mean I have taken the gift that God's holding out to me, because it's gotta go from head to heart. And that happens in a moment of decision, a moment of placing my belief in Jesus. Now, here's the illustration I wanna give you. Let's imagine that you're stuck on the fifth floor of a burning building, and it is a massive fire, and you have found your only escape route is to a window ledge, and you are holding on for dear life to this building, which is burning rapidly, and five flights down, you're looking at concrete and people that are gathered, hoping that somehow there's a way of salvation for you. And I know they don't do this anymore, but let's imagine that the fire and rescue crew arrives, and the best way they can find to get you to safety is to spread out an elevated safety net that they're holding taut, and they surrounded the area down below you, and they begin to say, jump into the net, jump into the net. Now, you have two options, and you have got to make a decision. If you hold on, you can hold on to the building. Option number one, hold on to the building. Trust the building. Place your belief and your faith in the building. Is that a good decision or a bad decision? That's a bad decision. Building's coming down. You're coming down with it. Okay? And so the hard decision, the faith decision, the risk decision is I got to jump. Now, it's a guaranteed thing that they're there. They're going to catch you. They're ready to go. But you've got to let go of the building and leap into the net. You have to. And you can't do both. And that's the hard part. You know what we want to do? Hold on to the building and jump into the net. But that doesn't work. So here it is. Here's where every human being on the planet is. Religion and our own self-salvation, our own efforts to be good enough is a burning building. We're condemned away from God. We're dead to God because of sin. Our separate. He loves us, but we're still dead to him. We're holding on to a burning building. And it's so bad that God said there's only one solution. Religion will not be the solution. Science will not be the solution. Logic and reason and philosophy will not be the solution. The solution must be supernatural. It must be miraculous. The only solution is I have to go there. I have to go to earth. I have to put on a human body. I have to enter. I have to break into time and space. But if I break in outside of human body, it's going to terrify them all. My holiness will incinerate them all. So I'm going to put myself in a human body, and I'm going to live the perfect life that nobody ever lived, and I'm going to willingly, voluntarily go lay on a cross and shed my blood and die a miraculous, atoning death, and then I'm going to conquer death and raise again so that anybody who wants my cure for sin and my redemption can have it as a gift. And that's the answer. And that's the net. The net is Jesus, the safety net. But here's the deal. You've got to decide. Do you trust the building of religion? Do you trust the building of your church? Do you trust the building of your baptism, your good works, all the good things you've done, all your morality? Or do you let go of all that and leap into the arms of Jesus Christ? And that's what Jesus means when he says, if you believe, you'll have eternal life. Romans says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And our invitation to you on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is that you could walk out of this room knowing that you have leapt into the safety net of Jesus Christ. Hi, this is Pastor Kerry, and as we wrap up today's podcast, I want to ask you a simple question. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? It's one thing to think of him as a Savior or as the Savior, but it's another thing entirely to know him personally as my Savior. Can you say that there's been a moment that you've asked him to come into your life, to save you by his grace, that you've claimed his gift of eternal life? Friend, right now, wherever you are, in the privacy of your heart before God, you could make that decision. Why don't you pray sincerely, something like this: Jesus, to the best of my understanding, I confess to you that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. I know you're my only hope. I'm placing my faith in your death, burial, and resurrection, your finished work. You paid for my sins, and I'm trusting you right now as my Savior. Friend, he will come into your life and change your life starting right now.
Thanks for tuning in today. Maybe you're listening for the first time. Well, we believe the most important decision you'll ever make is the decision to know Jesus in a personal, intimate way. To find out more about that, visit ebcnewington.com/Jesus. Maybe you're a regular listener and God is laying it on your heart to support the media ministry and outreach of Emmanuel. Your gift would help us reach more people more effectively with the gospel message. If you'd like to share in that vision beyond your giving to your own local church, please visit ebcnewington.com/give. Thank you for partnering with us for ministry in New England and around the world.